All right, good morning. My name is Connor Krebs, and that's my lovely wife, Brittany. We have been attending Rooted since about the beginning of September. We've got two kids. They're currently back in the kids area, which makes this a whole lot less stressful. I think my kids would never let me forget if I messed up this verse. So thankful for that. I've been connected through Rooted in our men's group, which I got to say is probably by far the best men's group that I've ever attended. So shout out to all the men who are in the group. Today's passage is Mark 3, 20 through 35. Is that right, Tyler? Okay, thanks. Oh, it's right there. Thanks. All right, there's a page flip in here, so I'm going to have to... All right. Anyways, the title of this passage is Jesus Accused by His Family and by Teachers of the Law. So I'm going to be reading out of the NIV if you want to follow along. All right, 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Amen. Thanks, Connor. All right. You guys have a fun energy today. Hey, we've made it. I don't know how long we've been in Mark. We've made it to the end of chapter 3. We're doing great. Going to be here for a minute. You guys remember this? Yeah, so this was 10 years ago. Divided families. 10 years ago. It's like the anniversary. Yeah, somebody just innocently posted their blue dress online, and everyone went ballistic. Yeah, I got to go down a little bit of a rabbit trail relearning that. I never was able to see it. I think I'm broken, but people were able to figure out the exposure, and their eyes can adjust and see it. But it was crazy. Is the dress blue and black? Or is it white and gold? And it had so much to do with how you were looking at it and which version of the picture you saw. So this passage that Connor just read for us, this is what we're getting into. There are two different stories, and it has everything to do with how you see Jesus. There's going to be some very different responses. Jesus will have some very different responses to people's understanding of him, and there are going to be some camps and some positions and some stances that people take, all based on how they see Jesus. So this morning it's sandwich time. We've been getting really good at these. Anybody want to take a stab? Give us the definition of the Mark and sandwich. Not yet. What? No, this is my waiting hand. I'm not pointing at you, Nate. unless you want to do it. All right, so the gospel writers will do this. Mark does it the most. But he either takes one narrative and divides it in half and throws in an interruption, or he takes two stories and brings them together. And so what you end up with is this sort of three-part symphony. There is one story that is on either side of the narrative with something else happening in the middle, but every time the point is the same, that this is one related idea. This is really, if he was preaching this, there's one main point. It just happens to be in sort of three chunks, and what's in the middle helps us understand what's on the outside. So you will typically look to the middle of the sandwich to get some clarity as to what's happening on either side. And so there's some different ways that you can break this down. This is among the most, this is one of the stronger sandwiches in the Gospel of Mark. And so we've got that introduction, just these first couple verses about Jesus' family, then this extended interaction with the Pharisees, and one of the more controversial Bible verses, this dialogue about Satan and an unforgivable sin, and then again, Jesus' family. And so there's some different ways that you could try to pinpoint, you know, this is not necessary, but just to help me think, the first couple verses are about family. The second is about a type of family. It's just using kingdom language, a divided kingdom, then it comes back to Jesus' family. But interestingly, what they're doing is really helpful too. The family comes to try to get control of Jesus. Then Jesus is talking about some kind of battle here, binding of the strong man. And then again, we're back to the family trying to get control of Jesus. As we go through this, I try to give you guys a heads up sometimes as to where the main point is coming. Sometimes it has already happened by now. Today, it's going to come a lot later. So we're going to journey through this together. But we're going to understand and unpack some things pretty early that will help us as we go. So here's the first, again, just the intro here. This is Jesus, who's always on the move in the Gospels. And he enters the house, and again, a crowd gathered. We've seen this almost exact scenario before. So that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So a couple things here. When his family hears about what? Well, Jesus is still doing what Jesus has been doing. And so what the family is seeing is, man, Jesus hasn't changed. He's still on this mission, which is two things tend to accompany Jesus' mission. One is there's opposition. Just last week we saw Jesus getting away from opposition from the Pharisees. But the second, this is not the first time that there's been so much activity Jesus can't even eat. And so his family is like, what are you doing? This is unsustainable. I don't know what they're thinking, but that's what they're hearing about. And so they go to do this. They go to take charge of him, which is a pretty big deal. Your brain might have just subconsciously replaced that with get. I've read this passage several times, and my brain reads it as they went to get Jesus. Take charge is actually a really big deal. Mark uses it about a half dozen times, and it's never good. It's always by enemies. And what take charge means is not closer to get, it's closer to arrest. Jesus' family came to stop him. If you don't properly understand Jesus' mission, you might think Jesus is crazy. They didn't know what exactly he was about, not yet. They didn't know what he was doing and why he had to come. So from their vantage point, Jesus looked crazy. We got to get him. We got to stop him. So specifically, this first part of the story, Mark is showing us something curious right away, which is just the simple fact that everyone can misunderstand Jesus. We haven't gotten into the Pharisees yet. We throw rocks at them all the time. big bad guys, but Mark is making it clear that everybody can get Jesus wrong. Everybody can misunderstand Jesus's purpose. And this is important. Even to Jesus's family, they need to see Jesus for who he is, not who they believe he should be. And in fact, Jesus has a mission. He's got somewhere to go. He's got something he needs to do. He has Lord that he needs to be. Even his family does not own Jesus. You don't own Jesus. I don't own Jesus. You cannot control him. Now, we'll learn to apply this a little bit later, but just internalize that. Say that to yourself for a moment. I don't own Jesus. In fact, the overwhelming language of the Bible is you belong to Jesus. Now there's going to be a shift. So that's the first part, and that's the first half of our main point. It will get unpacked later. His family calls Jesus crazy. The Pharisees call Jesus demon-possessed. Which is worse? It's a trick question. Mark actually doesn't care which one's worse. He says they're both bad. The point is they're both wrong. So Jesus called them over and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, and we'll get to this verse in a second, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. But Jesus just starts with logic. He's just pointing out that their accusation of him just logically doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. Why would Satan start a civil war against himself? If Jesus is driving out demons, then if Satan sent him, Satan's an idiot, a really bad general. You don't send soldiers to blow up your own barracks. And so this is just a little thing. Civil war never wins, but Jesus is doing something here, and there's a word for this. Jesus is just doing an apology. He's an apologist. We only use that word typically in English to mean saying you're sorry, but in the original, how it was created, it's a little bit different. And you've seen this part before. Ology is the study of something. Theology. Geology, which someone thought was my major one time in an elevator, which was a funny conversation. No, not rocks, Jesus. So ology is the study of something. App is obviously something useful on your phone, and so Jesus has done something useful. This is cool. This is just in there for us as an encouragement. You can do things like this. You can do this too. Arguments against God are not actually all that complicated, and they don't win. All Jesus did was say, if I'm here being evil, then why am I getting rid of evil? And just puts the question back to them. But now, the new idea. This is verse 27. This strong man idea here. The strong man is Satan. The one who plunders, or the one who ties up the strong man and plunders all his stuff is Jesus. If you just sat with this and read it enough times, you would have figured that out. The way that Jesus is talking, the way that Jesus is presenting the story, if you sat with it with enough time, you would figure that out. But Isaiah 49 is a great help. A lot of times, the more confusing references Jesus makes are confusing because they're baked in Old Testament language, and we're not that casually familiar with the Old Testament. So we go to get help. And Isaiah 49, God is speaking. And we got our word right there. The captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. Who contends with the children of God? All the way back to Genesis 3, it's Satan. the one who from the beginning has been the contender, the opposition to God, Jesus fights back. Now, here's what's interesting about this. We got some really powerful stories last week when Ben preached out of the passage before this, which also spoke about the authority to drive out demons. And Ben shared a couple of personal testimonies of the watching God get to work, watching the Holy Spirit do things and win battles on the spiritual level, right? Demons submitting to the authority of Jesus, even being cast out. I had not heard those stories from Ben before. I have heard stories like that in my life of Jesus Christ gaining victory on the spiritual in this life. Do you know what story I've never heard of someone coming to a believer and praying over them in the name of Satan and driving out the Holy Spirit? And now this person has been exorcised into Satan? Never heard that story. Satan doesn't win. Jesus does. It's a battle, but it's a one-way lopsided battle, which again is how they all go in Scripture, all the way until Revelation. It's not much of a battle. And so the kingdom of God is being built. This is one of Mark's three favorite ideas to continue to tell us. The kingdom of God is being built. Someone stronger has come. Satan is, as they're getting to watch, Satan is being plundered. He is losing soldiers. He is losing territory. Jesus is coming. Speaking of the kingdom of God, speaking of stealing people from the devil, who's in? Who's in? Who is part of the kingdom of God? How do you define that? Who is part of God's kingdom? Now, let's hold that, because right in the middle of this narrative is this verse that gets plucked out and talked about quite a lot. And I put the verse notations back up there. But as part of this conversation, Jesus says two things. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Okay. Now I'm not going to teach you how you can lose your salvation and three ways to avoid that. It's not real. No, but let's do this. Let's do a little five-minute workshop on how to read our Bibles. So this is the big one. Verse 29, very scary. Very scary. Fear and terror. There's something out there that causes unforgivability. So let's do this. Let's ask good questions of our text. What is the most important part of verse 29? Eternal. Eternal is a good guess. Somebody said but. But is I think what makes this complicated. Because it sounds like two different things. So a second trick question of the day. I'm sorry for being mean today. The most important part of verse 29 is verse 28. The most important part is what Jesus starts with. In fact, let's read it together. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven how many sins?
All.
How many?
All.
All. All their sins and every slander they utter. It is not fair to take those things and leave one of them off the piece of paper and say, here's verse 29. This is terrifying and scary. What do I do with it? Because you don't get verse 29 without verse 28. Jesus has paid for and is willing to forgive every single thing that you've ever done and every single thing that you ever will do. He has already forgiven it. So slow down. Let's pause for a second. Be honest. Have you ever doubted that God will forgive you? Have you ever doubted that God loves you? This is where the promises of Scripture are so helpful. The promises of Scripture counteract the wrong thinking and feeling that we do within ourselves. If you have ever doubted that God will forgive you, if you have doubted ever that God loves you, you are completely and entirely normal. It is a human experience, and it is the tactic of the enemy. And I would bet that at some point, everyone in this room has felt that, and probably at least three people today. If you have ever doubted that God will forgive or love you, you are completely normal. You're also wrong. You're wrong because of verse 28 and because of what the rest of the totality of Scripture teaches us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus can forgive every sin. So don't be childish and freak out over the next verse, which isn't even a new sentence. But let's read it again, because it's saying something. Right, all I've really done is tell you probably what it doesn't say. It says something. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. What is it? And we don't have to guess. Guessing is bad. And in this case, potentially dangerous. But we don't have to guess. What in this narrative has happened? It happened up at the top in verse 22, and then Mark adds a pretty rare commentary. He doesn't actually do this. He lets Jesus do most of the talking in Mark. Verse 30 is not Jesus. Verse 30 is Mark. He's helping. So the thing has already happened in verse 22. It happens again in verse 30. Jesus said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So verse 29, again, what is it? It's not as simple as if you walk outside and say, Jesus has an impure spirit, you've committed the unforgivable sin. It's not what Mark's saying. This is a real thing that happened, though. And it sure drew this very strange condemnation from Jesus. So, specific to our narrative, in real recorded history, here's what happened. The onlookers, it says teachers of the law, so whatever this group of people is, they came and they saw Jesus at work. And they said, that comes from a place of great evil. They saw the very Spirit of God in front of them doing only God-like things. And they attributed it to the spirit of the devil. This is not a whoopsie. This is not an accident. This is not something you did on a bad day before you were saved. I'm not even convinced this is a one-time event. Let me give you some evidence for that. Again, Isaiah, very helpful. So Isaiah is representing for us the words of God. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Do you see what's happening here in the hearts and the discernment and the minds of these people? For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's pretty powerful language, describing a very type of atmosphere that we just saw play out in real time in front of Jesus. They have completely put backwards good and evil. That's not the same as sinning. You know. Talk to yourself in your sin. Talk to anybody who's been in sin. That's not the same as I delight in evil and I reject wholeheartedly any form of goodness from God. That's not the same. What do? When we sin, we actually try to justify it by saying it's not that bad. We're still looking to be good. We just think what we did in that instance, not so bad. But these people, and these people, are so blind that they either can't or outright refuse to tell the difference between the work of God and the work of Satan. And it's even a little bit worse than that, because it's not just, I can't tell. They proudly say and are leading people that God is bad and evil is good. It is a long road and a lifelong commitment to become this twisted. Here's secondary evidence for why I don't think this is a one-time thing. And it's just simply, there are zero instances in all of the Bible of somebody asking for forgiveness and being rejected. That there are no verses for somebody attempting to repent before God and him saying, no, thank you. If that were possible, we would get at least one. Somewhere in your Bible, you could find it. It doesn't exist because it's not possible. There are zero instances of somebody being rejected in repentance. What does exist in our scripture and in our world are countless people that have been saved out of the most despicable situations, the most evil sin, and they came to Christ. Why? Because they finally recognized God as God and repented. And so this is a warning, but it's not a, please, believers, stop yourself from committing this thing or else I won't let you into heaven. It's a different type of warning, as Jesus is speaking to just the reality of how sin over time and commitment can warp the human soul. I'll offer a potential definition that I liked in just reading this to death over the last couple weeks. But here's a definition from Henry Alford. So this, and this meaning all of verse 29, this is not a particular species of sin which is being condemned here, but it is a definite act showing a state of sin, a willful, determined opposition to the present power of the Holy Spirit. Someone who's become so convinced to be anti-God that right is wrong and wrong is right and the Holy Spirit is the devil. So then we ask the question again, can a Christian commit this sin? And I say no, because it is a lifelong, willful, determined opposition to the present power of the Holy Spirit. This is going to your grave thinking God is evil and rejoicing in wickedness. Outside of that, verse 28, every sin, any person can be forgiven of any sin. The person who remains unforgiven is the person who does not ask for forgiveness. So this is insider-outsider talk. Mark's been doing this whole thing. That's the sandwich, that's the family, that's the kingdom. All of these themes are insider-outsider. Who's in, who's out, who's part of the family, who's not, who's part of the kingdom of God, who's not. It's insider-outsider talk, but it's an encouragement more than scary. Who's in? Anyone that would accept Jesus. It's not more complicated than that. Anyone who would accept Jesus, forgiveness from anything. Who's out? Those that find the goodness of a gracious God despicable and would rather believe that he came from Satan than as a savior. And therefore, don't repent. Thereby being unforgiven. Back to the sandwich. Now there's the point. That actually wasn't really even the point, but it's a very important part of the point. Because now we're back to Jesus' family. His mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him in. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Okay? "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Bit rude. Also not going a long way in Jesus defending the fact that he's not crazy. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." So remember a couple things here. A far more collectivistic culture than ours. We are an individualistic culture in the West. This was different, and in most Eastern cultures it remains different. This is far more collectivist, and so your family was really important. A lot of identity, a lot of support, a lot of meaning, a lot of honor and shame tied to family. In such a way that it was generally understood that your family has more or less a claim on you. And so Jesus' family have come once again to collect him. You need to come with us. And according to good Jewish cultural norms, Jesus would go with them. But he doesn't do that. He asks his question and he makes his statement. So this again is insider-outsider talk, but this time it's surprising more than self-congratulating. And here's really what Jesus' question is for us. You grew up with Jesus? So what? Are you at his feet? There are a couple different types of testimonies that I hear. And I don't know how often you run into people and swap stories or you know, ask awkward pastor questions like, "Give me your testimony." But I've heard a lot of them. And there's different kinds. I do it a lot. And I think there's two camps. One's full of life and joy and one that's dry and a little bit dead, not as joyful. So you can ask people about their relationship with Jesus. "Tell me about how you came to faith. Why are you a Christian? Give me your story." Any of those questions, doesn't matter how you do it. But I get to hear the whole range from God doing amazing things in people's lives. I get to hear where they're currently reading in their Bible, what they're learning, how he's answering prayer, all kinds of stuff. Then there's another type of testimony. "Well, I was raised Lutheran. You know, I was... Went to church in middle school." That's their answer to my question of their testimony. Something that happened 20 years ago, 25 years ago. "What about since then? Got any life recently?" "Well, you know," and the hesitations and the grasping and the, it's far away. Distant. That's why I coach people whenever we talk about testimonies, when we're doing the life groups or whatever. But I try to coach people to rethink how testimony has applied. in our language, typically, I do not mean tell me about the day that you became a Christian. What is your story with Jesus? So whenever I have the opportunity, I try to coach people to think about testimony differently. What is it like for you and Jesus right now? For anyone married in the room, the life source and the trajectory of your marriage is not two words that you said 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 35 years ago. If someone says, tell me about your marriage, they're not actually asking about the wedding. I do is not why you're here today. You're actually living out of the relationship that has taken place since then. That's one of the strongest bonds. That's why I went there first. But that's true of all the arenas that we find ourselves with some kind of an identity. If you're a student right now, you're not a student because you enrolled. You're a student because you continue to go to class and do what is asked of you. Otherwise, there will come a point when you are actually not a student. Same with work. Same as a parent. So look at this. Here comes Jesus' family. And there is really interesting inside-outside language that Jesus uses. And it is a surprise because those that we would expect to know Jesus best are a little bit removed. Those that grew up with Jesus. Those that were raised in the church. Where are they? They're not with Jesus. They're outside the building. And then there are those that are sitting around him. So Jesus points out the proximity to him. He points out the relationship with him. He also points out a third thing, doing God's will, or we could summarize that obedience, active faith. Family comes, come here, Jesus, we need you to do something different. Jesus, you're not behaving the way that we want you to behave. Please come with us. As opposed to sitting at Jesus' feet, what do you have to say? What do you need me to do different? Where are you going? And I'm going to come with. So here's what Mark's saying with this sandwich. We must recognize and submit to the purpose and identity of Jesus, not the other way around. We recognize, we submit to the purpose and identity of Jesus, not the other way around. We do not own Jesus. He does not owe us. We do not use Jesus to determine what's evil and who's outsiders. We are all outsiders until we submit to his kingdom. And anyone who does that is not an outsider. So that was a very big paragraph. I say it this way. If Jesus looks like he's crazy, it's because I'm standing in the wrong place. If Jesus looks off, if Jesus' demands look unreasonable, if Jesus' worldview seems untenable, it's because I'm standing in the wrong place. He's not wrong. And I'm probably not sitting at his feet the way that I need to be. Some ways that you and I might consider Jesus to be wrong. What if life hasn't met your expectations? Is he not a good God? What if your worldview is being rewritten? Is the Bible outdated? What if God's not healing you? Does he not care? What if someone has betrayed you?
Does God not actually protect? What if your family doesn't understand your commitment to Jesus? Is he not worth it? What if someone in the family of God is suggesting that you might have some growing or some changing to do? Are they just judgmental? And so many ways that we can see or have somewhere in the back of our mind the things of Jesus and looks off if we're expecting him to go where we want to go as opposed to sitting at his feet. Jesus, what do you have for me? I go to the zoo. We like the zoo. They have tigers. I think tigers are my favorite animal. We ask the kids, so now the kids ask me. Sometimes I pick a different one, but I really like tigers. And they're big, they're powerful, and they're very scary pretty. I don't know. But tigers. And we got to see a couple different times. Once at the Seattle one, they did they demonstrated their training, little tiger talk and all that. So they come up and they got some kind of milk thing that the tigers like. So they show, they put it way up on a stick, and tiger stands full up, which is scarier than when they're on the ground. But I noticed something. Whenever the zookeepers are interacting with the tiger, there is a strong seriousness in that moment. They do not take their eyes off the tiger. They are familiar. They are close. They do not assume that they control the tiger. They know who has the power. They know who has the authority. And even though that there's a friendship there, I couldn't do any of that stuff with the tiger. They don't care about me. So there's a familiarity, and yet still, submission to the one who has authority. It's really easy for some reason to just kind of casually assume that, you know, I've been doing it for a while. I know the Bible. I've been to church. Jesus owes me. I paid it up front, paid it forward. Jesus will get me where I'd like to go. And we either take our eyes off, or we stop sitting at his feet, or we just go in a different direction. And again, if you think Jesus is crazy, you're in the wrong place. If the posture of your heart is at the feet of Jesus, that is how you see clearly. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. He says a lot of other things with strong language of following him. He's not hiding it. He doesn't make it sound easy. He does make it sound like a significant venture. And I think about that. People won't abandon the world for the sake of Jesus until they've postured themselves at his feet. But then, watch out. Jesus is raising a kingdom of world changers. People who are on the same mission that Jesus is. Same mission as Jesus. This is part of it, but we've saved communion for the end this Sunday. And this is just one more tangible example of everything Mark has walked us through. We'll sing and we'll worship and we'll take communion, but think of what the table represents. We come physically with our bodies to Jesus on his terms. Here he is, Lord of our lives, broken for a moment to make you whole. We do not manipulate him. We receive him. That's why the language of communion is what it is. We receive communion with Jesus. It is offered to us, and all we do in faith is say yes. So I invite us this morning, and we'll do this in the silence of our hearts for a moment, before we take communion, answer yourself the following question. In what way might I need to shift the perspective of my heart so Jesus seems less crazy? Where do I need to repent, which is a literal turn, to be closer to Jesus' feet? God, would you guide us in that this morning? Spirit, would you give us a nudge? That we might just rest in a posture of receiving whatever it is you have to say. God, you can give us the most radical of directions, of suggestions, of convictions, of heart change that would absolutely be unreceivable unless we're sitting at your feet. God, we want to be insiders, close with you, not because of our resume, but because of today. Help us to linger in your presence, receive you for who you truly are. And if there's a difference between that and who we think you are, God, break us down. Give us more of who you really are. Thank you for the great offer of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. That is not our plan. That is not the way we would do it. That is nothing what we contributed. But God, we receive you this morning together as a church. Thank you for the gift of communion. In your holy name we pray. Amen.